Thank you, Jessica. Thank you, worship team. Wasn't that a wonderful time of worship together that we had? Thank you so much, Donna and the team. Some of you are aware that once a year, I attend a conference of some of my closest colleagues and friends who are all in the ministry as pastors, as missionaries, and this year we did it in Connecticut. So we rented a house just a few blocks away from, are you guys from Ocean Beach Park there in New London? And so we spent a week there praying, having just a wonderful time of discussion and Bible study and exploring a little bit of New England. So I want to just thank the church for allowing me to be able to do that. It's one of the true highlights of the year for me. I'm very excited to have one of my closest of friends who was willing to, everyone else flew back already home on Friday when our conference was done, but Dr. Steve has decided to stay and to share the Word of God. Just a few words about who he is. Our history goes back a very long way. Actually, both of our dads attended the same medical school in Korea in the 60s, and a few years, 1 year apart, and then immigrated to America within a few years of each other, and both ended up in Chicago. So that's how far our histories go, that our dads even knew each other before we were even conceived in the womb. And we've been friends, and Steve will share, since basically kindergarten. So pretty long friendship over the many, many years. Steve is currently the lead pastor of a dynamic and growing church called Emmanuel Community Church in the northern suburbs of Chicago, but he's also a medical doctor. Imagine that. Steve has served as a missionary doctor in Kenya for 5 years as he directed a hospital, served patients, and opened up an HIV/AIDS clinic, as well as launching a nursing school to train nurses to provide health care in that part of Africa, and invited different teams to come on medical mission trips, and I sent a team during those years as well to do pioneer work among unreached people groups in Africa. So God has always had a missionary call on his life. Instead of practicing medicine, when he returned back, I felt the call to serve in pastoral ministry. He is happily married to his wife, Betty, whom also is a childhood friend of mine as well. They have 5 children, Joy, Noel, Luke, Bethany, and Judah. He is recently an empty nester and enjoying this new stage of life that God has for him. When Kathy was still single, she happened to stumble across his church as a single woman. And so Steve was actually Kathy's pastor for some time. And then one day I got the call, hey, Pete, I have a lovely young lady in my congregation. I know you're still very single, and would you be interested in being set up on a blind date? I said, hallelujah, sign me up. Let's go for it. And then I didn't hear back for like a year, so I thought he forgot about me while I was waiting in pain and agony. But finally, we went on a blind date about a year after that, and the rest is history. Steve has really played a pivotal role among second-generation Korean-Americans in the Chicagoland area and across the country, and he has walked with me through key times of my life as I was wrestling with the call to become a pastor during our college years, and so much more. So I don't want to take too much of his time, so Steve is going to come and share with us right after the message. We will do actually communion and then end with offering and then a closing worship, so we'll switch the order a little bit. But can we invite Dr. Steve Lee up to the stage as he comes to share with us God's Word?
Good morning, everyone. It's a real joy to be worshiping here with you guys this morning. It's a beautiful country you guys have, especially with these fall colors, and so it's been awesome to spend a week here in Connecticut and just see the seaside as well as just these beautiful rolling hills, and it's just been just amazing country out here, and great people that we've had a chance to meet as well. As Peter shared, we've known each other since kindergarten, and our families attended the same church. In fact, our freshman year of college, we were roommates together. And so if you see that picture, this is us, our freshman year of college. We were roommates together. We were actually in a triple, so there was one other roommate there, but he's not pictured in there. So we were in the University of Illinois together. He was studying engineering, and I was studying psychology, pre-med. And actually, in our sophomore year, we even had a chance to do a short-term mission trip to Kenya. I forgot to put a marker for that slide advancement, but you could just go ahead to the next slide there. So that was us in Kenya, doing a short-term trip out there at the coast of that country, doing mission work. As Peter mentioned, I am currently serving as a pastor in the Chicagoland area, but prior to that, I was a medical missionary in Kenya, Africa, with an organization called Africa Inland Mission. So we could go to the next slide there. That's my family when we were living out there. That picture is quite old. As he mentioned, we're empty nesters now. And that youngest one, who was just like 5 years old in that picture, is now a freshman in college. So it kind of shows you how old that picture is. We could go to the next slide. And I served as a mission, as a medical director of this hospital called AIC Kapsuwar in this beautiful area there in Kenya called Kapsuwar. It's up in the highlands in this area known as the Great Rift Valley. And so I served a mission hospital called AIC Kapsuwar Hospital. We could go to, next slide there. And so it was a 160-bed hospital, and it was run pretty much just by myself and one surgeon from Georgia. And so just the two of us were running this hospital. I eventually became the medical director of the hospital and then began to pivot toward developing the start of a nursing school and then also an HIV/AIDS ministry, which is today saving the lives of hundreds of people who would otherwise be dying from AIDS there in Kenya. We served a particular tribe known as the Marakwet. They're part of a larger family of tribes known as the Kalenjin. And you might not have ever heard of this tribe before, but this is the tribe that produces all the marathon runners that win the Boston Marathon and the Chicago. Actually, just a few weeks ago, my wife ran the Chicago Marathon for the sixth time, and the winner of it was a Kenyan who actually broke the world record running that marathon. And so they come from this group of people known as the Kalenjin. And I'll have more to say about our time there in Africa at the very end of this message. But let me begin as we get into the word itself and ask you the simple question. Is fear good? Is fear a good thing? How would you answer that? And I think the answer is probably yes and no, isn't it? Why? Because I think there is a proper place for a healthy fear. A healthy fear can actually keep us safe from harm and alert us when danger is near. Without a healthy fear, in fact, we would probably make a lot of bad decisions that will end up hurting us. Fear can keep us from taking dangerous and unnecessary risks, like trying to make a crazy jump just so you could post it on Instagram, right, or TikTok, right? So there is a healthy fear. But I would argue that there is also an unhealthy fear that can paralyze us from being able to do the things that we really ought to do, that we need to do. It's kind of interesting to think about the difference between the two emotions of anger and fear. Because when somebody responds to a threat with anger, it usually means that they still have some sense of control or power in their life. Anger often motivates us to action, doesn't it? To deal with a threat and to exert our will in the situation. But the fear response is very different. When it's hard to get your family into that bigger home, and you finally get to that income level where you could buy that bigger home, and what you will discover is your family is no happier in that bigger home and in that smaller home that you once lived in. And when your kids are young, you're going to count the days when they're old enough to feed themselves and bathe themselves, and you can finally come up for air, right? But then your kids become teenagers, and it is a battle just to get a few words out of them of how their day went. Fine. Can you say a little more than that? And then you're going to suddenly miss the days when they were little and they needed you. And as you slave away at your job, your dreams of retirement will be when I can finally rest and really enjoy life for the first time. And you're going to get there and you're going to hate it because you miss the days when you actually felt useful to someone and needed and less bored. It's like chasing after a shadow that you never catch up to. You never seem to arrive at that promised land of the good life, do you? And it takes faith to overcome that instinct and to embrace the paradox that to truly find your life, you must lose it. I thought about this whole debate that went on in the U.S. during the pandemic, and for some of us, it really was all about rights, right? This is my right. And then for others, it was all about safety. How do I keep myself and my family safe? It's very interesting if you actually read the historical literature on previous generations of believers that went through much worse pandemics than we went through with coronavirus. And the discussion that happened in the church was not over rights or even over safety. It was how do we take something as disastrous as this pandemic and leverage it for the kingdom of God, to be a light in this darkness. Lyman Stone writes in his article, in 1527, when the bubonic plague hit Wittenberg, Martin Luther refused calls to flee the city and protect himself. Rather, he stayed and ministered to the sick. They refused to flee. The refusal to flee cost his daughter Elizabeth her life. But it produced a tract, quote, "Whether Christians Should Flee the Plague," where Luther provides a clear articulation of the Christian epidemic response. We die at our posts. Christian doctors cannot abandon their hospitals. Christian governors cannot flee their districts. Christian pastors cannot abandon their congregations. The plague does not dissolve our duties. It turns them to crosses on which we must be prepared to die. Wow. Like first responders, Luther is saying, we run to the place of danger, thinking, how can I love my neighbor in the midst of this horror that we're going through? Let me just close with this and I'll be done here. This next slide shows a picture of my family. These are my children. And this was taken in Christmas 2007. This is us in Africa, in our house. And this picture actually holds, whenever I look at it, honestly, it's very emotional for me. Because this is the day before all hell broke loose in Kenya. Because on the very day after this picture was taken, Kenya had an election and the results were released. And it was largely perceived as a rigged election. And out of that came tribal violence like the country had never seen before. And as the killing began, and I'm going to be careful how I say this because I know there are children here, so I'm going to try to, I hope you as adults in the room can kind of make some leaps, and I'll use my words cautiously here. The expats all began to board the planes and flee Kenya. And the doctors in this missionary hospital got together and talked it over. And we had patients filling 160 beds in this hospital. And we all looked at each other, and our mission agency was saying, we cannot make that decision for you guys. You must make it for yourselves, whether you're going to stay or whether you're going to go back to the U.S. And as we kind of sheepishly looked at each other, we're like, what are you going to do? And no one wanted to speak first, you know? And eventually, we all kind of came to what seemed to be an unavoidable conclusion. How do you abandon a hospital filled with patients as doctors and go back to the safety of your home country? And so we all said, whatever happens in Kenya, we're going to stay here. Well, after that decision was made, over the next few days, we would see how bad things would become. The first thing that happened was that the power grid went down. And there was no more electricity. And then the gas stations ran out of gas. And because of that, the cell phone towers that were running on generator shut down, and there was no cell service. I drove to the nearby town for groceries, and the shelves were empty. There was nothing to buy. And then the next day, we began to wake up in the morning to the sound of automatic gunfire in our own village. And I had never heard gunfire like that before. And then they began to burn tires, and it looked like a scene out of Mogadishu in Somalia. And I opened my window to the backyard that morning, and I saw a young man walk across my yard with an AK-47 strapped to his back, staring me down. And it happened, all of this, right in our own village, out in the rural bush of Africa. And someone was struck right at the gates of our hospital. And the cry came out for help, first aid to this guy. And the crowds were screaming and running away. And I was running into the direction of gunfire, hearing bullets whizzing by my head. My wife was crying every single day, saying, "Did we make the wrong decision?" We had 5 young children in our family. We actually put them in the inner room of our house, and we turned praise music on really loud through our boombox so that they couldn't hear the gunfire, because we didn't want them traumatized by that. And just in case a stray bullet hit our house, we wanted to put them in an inner room where they'd be protected. And for 6 weeks, we endured this as over 1,000 people lost their lives in the ensuing massacres that happened. But thankfully, God protected our family, and no one was hurt among the missionaries, even though people did lose their life in our village. Chuck Colson, who served as the special counsel to President Nixon in his administration, once saw a young Princeton student rioting against the conscription that President Carter at that time wanted to reinstate the draft. And he had this placard that he was carrying in that protest that read, "Nothing is worth dying for." And Colson, commenting on that protester's philosophy of life, would write these words: "To many, this seemed like a noble celebration of life. But if nothing is worth dying for, is anything worth living for?" And I wonder, in your own worldview, is there anything worth dying for? That experience in Kenya and that post-election violence was a clarifying moment for me as a follower of Jesus. Would there be any cause to which I would even lay down the life of my family for the sake of the gospel? Now, listen, I know this sounds really extreme, and you came probably this Sunday morning, "Whoa, I didn't think I was going to hear something like this morning." What I don't want you to hear in this message is, be a hero for Jesus, you know? Like, just suck it up and be the toughest person you could be for the sake of the gospel. I don't think what we're being asked to do is be a hero. I think what I am saying is this: every fight in the Christian life is a fight of faith. Will I trust in God with my life? Romans chapter 8, verse 32, Paul says this: "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" Paul's logic is this: if God would not spare his own son, Jesus, then why would he not give us everything that we need for our good? And to me, that summarizes the Christian life. I enter into this life and I embrace it not with fear, but with courage. Not because I feel like I'm a hero, but because I know Christ is with me. And nothing can touch me unless God allows it. That is not a guarantee for safety in every situation, but it is a belief that my life is in the hands of God, who loves me and gave his son for me. As I close my message, I just wonder if I could challenge you to think about what courageous living might look like in your life in this season. Maybe it's the courage to speak truth in love in a difficult relationship and have that hard conversation with someone. Maybe it's the courage to share your faith with the people in your life that you have struggled so hard to work up the guts to talk about Jesus with them. Maybe it's the courage to be more generous with your money and the resources that God has given you. because you do struggle with the fear of financial insecurity. My prayer is that whatever you are facing in your life, God would grant to you the courage to embrace this life with faith, knowing that Jesus has died for you. Cast your bread on the waters. Let your ship sail and invest generously and widely, and then you can enjoy the harvest that is to come. Let me pray for us. My God, that is my prayer for this congregation. My prayer is that you would do a work of faith in each one of our hearts. For whatever are the fears that are consuming us, whatever fears are the controlling influences in our life, that we would take all of those fears and lay them at your feet. Turn our focus to the cross of Christ, who laid down his life for us. And as a result of that faith, may we live a life of courage, investing in the things that matter to you, and being willing to lay it all down for the sake of the gospel. Teach us the mystery of what it means to find our life by actually losing it, in Jesus' name. For it is his name we pray. Amen.